going to read Lord's Day 6 first before we read the scriptures. Lord's Day 6 of the Heidelberg Catechism, found on page 5 in the back of your Psalter. Why must he, that is, if you look to question 15, the mediator and deliverer, why must our mediator and deliverer be very man and also perfectly righteous? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which hath sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin, and one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Why must he in one person be also very God? That he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Who then is that mediator who is in one person both very God and a real righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now it's especially this question and answer that will be our focus this morning. Whence knowest thou this? From the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. The last question and answer, of course, speaks about the Bible itself. How do we know Christ is who we need him to be from the Word of God? In light of that, let's read John 16 now, the first 14 verses. And then we'll turn also to Ephesians chapter 2, John 16, 1 through 14. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father, nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. To that point we read God's word there. Now Ephesians 2. Just two verses here in Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Beloved congregation, Lord's Day 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism, sent into our lives that are filled with guilt for sin and pain, the biblical truth of God's comfort told us of a real, true, deep, actual comfort for us in life and facing death. The Heidelberg Catechism then told us what it has to do so that if the Spirit is working, we may live in that comfort and die in that comfort. It has told us that it first has to teach us concerning our sin, our guilt. Second, it told us that its task is to teach us concerning our deliverance from that sin. And third, it must teach us concerning our life of gratitude to God for that deliverance. Then in Lord's Day 2, the Catechism began its first task to teach us concerning how great our sins and miseries are. It told us that the God who made us and therefore who has the right to govern our lives is a God who has a law. And the Catechism set us before that law, a law that governs not only what our hands and feet do, but what our minds and hearts think and feel. And the Catechism setting us before that law like a mirror showed to us our sinfulness. It showed us that we're not sinners because we sin, but we sin because we are sinners. It's not only that we do bad things and think wrong thoughts, but that we have a nature that doesn't want to obey that law and rebels against it. And having shown us who we are, sinners with a sinful nature, the Catechism then asked the question that it knew we would be asking. Did God create the human race this way? Is that why I, along with everyone else around me, is this way, depraved? To which the Catechism answered, no, God didn't make the human race that way. He made the human race able to keep the requirements of that law from the heart to want to perform those requirements. In fact, he made us in his own image. Well, what happened then? And the Catechism takes us through the fall and our own responsibility in it, though God is sovereign over all of it. And then the Catechism, foreseeing that we would feel the sting of the guilt of our sins and want to run away from it and not face it, forced us to face up to the fact that we are responsible for our sin and that our sin is serious and that God would punish us. It told us that Scripture says you can't just say that God doesn't care that we're sinners anymore. What are we going to do about it? But God is just and sin must be justly punished, terribly so, in hell. And so we were led to cry out at the head of Lord's Day 5, if that's the case, then is there any way of escape from that for us? Is there any way to escape that punishment for our sins? And the Catechism responded by now starting the second section, its second great task to teach us our deliverance. There is a way of escape, but there's only one way. Someone has to take the punishment for you. And we saw that the only being that could do that, we were led to cry out about that ourselves, that we could see it. The only being that could do that is one that is fully God, really man, and perfectly sinless. That is, only God himself could do it. If he would come down and become the person we need to deliver us from our sins. Lord's Day 6 tells us he is willing become that person, even as he remains fully God, and to bear the punishment that we could not bear for our sins. And not only that, Lord's Day 6 tells us, Lord's Day 6 says, I have the great privilege to tell you. He's already done it. He's already done it. 2,000 years ago. And there is a book. There's a book that we, catechism, are teaching you. That book tells us already that he's done it 2,000 years ago. It's called the Bible. Now, beloved, I ask you this question. How do you know that that Bible, the catechism is teaching you from, is truly the Word of God? How do you know that that book is God's own word to you? And that therefore what the catechism is telling you about this God who is just and also merciful, about your own sins, and about this being who can and does redeem you as God, man, and perfectly righteous? How do you know that what it says is true? Aren't there other books out there that people claim are from God, like the Quran or the Book of Mormon? How do you know that this book is really the Word of God? Catechism does face that question, not head on, it does barely. The reason why the Catechism barely touches on that question is because it was written in 1563. Before the 1700s, generally, nobody questioned the authority of the Bible as the Word of God. It was obvious. Everybody knew it. But then in the 1700s, what's called the Enlightenment, which was really an endarkenment, came, where the authority of Scripture was really questioned on a large scale for the first time in Western civilization. Since then, that dismissal of the authority of Scripture has grown over the last 300 years to become a societal norm, so that now today the authority of the Bible is dismissed and denied by most in society, and by far too many that call themselves Christians too. Not because they have such good arguments for dismissing the authority of the Bible, they don't, but because of the organic development of sin that the human race together develops in its expression of rebellion and depravity. The heart doesn't want the Word of God, and together men develop and they're throwing off the authority of God. So for us this morning, even though the Catechism doesn't face that question head on fully, when it speaks of the Bible in question and answer 19, we really ought to, in a careful way, in a guarded way, recognizing that the Bible is God's Word. We don't have to prove it to be God's Word. The Bible existed long before the Enlightenment ever existed, long before anybody standing here ever came onto the scene. It is God's Word, whether society believes it or doesn't. If there wasn't a single person left on the planet who believed it was the Word of God any longer, it wouldn't make it any less God's Word. God's Word doesn't come to people begging us to believe it is such. It comes with the authority and the dignity that you would expect God's own Word to have, a self-knowledge that it is God's Word. It doesn't wait for us to give it permission to speak with that authority. Nonetheless, for the sake of the strengthening of our faith and a witness in the midst of a word-denying society, let's ask this question this morning. How do I know this is God's Word? And even if I can't say everything that could be said about that question in one sermon, let's at least get to the heart of the answer. Heart of the answer to that question, is this really God's Word? Is the answer to every question that we have concerning spiritual matters. It's Jesus. The answer is Jesus. So the theme of the sermon this morning is Jesus and the Bible. Jesus and the Bible. First, Jesus and the Old Testament. Second, Jesus and the New Testament. And then third, Jesus and the glory of God in both Testaments. It's very striking if you think about it that the Lord Jesus, when he was upon the earth for the 33 years he was here, never penned a single word of the Bible. From one point of view, of course, he wrote all of it, though he was not on the earth. He wrote it all by his Holy Spirit, inspiring the scriptures. But while he was on the earth in our flesh, he never put pen to paper and wrote even one word of the Bible. Nonetheless, while he was on the earth for those 33 years, he did these things. He showed that the scriptures that were written before his coming were in fact God's word. The Old Testament was God's word. And he also, while he was on the earth, showed that there were going to be more scriptures in the New Testament that would also be infallibly God's word written after him. Those are the first two points of the sermon. So first, he showed that the scriptures written before him in the Old Testament were in fact the word of God. The Bible that the Lord Jesus held in his hands was the 39 books that we have here in our Bibles as the Old Testament scriptures. Luke 24, verse 44, the Lord Jesus says this, and he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." The law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms were the three divisions, still are really, the three divisions of the Old Testament books. The law of Moses refers to the first five books of the Old Testament. The prophets refers, of course, to all the prophets. And the Psalms refers to the section of the Old Testament that includes all the poetry and wisdom. Psalms, Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And Jesus is saying, all things written in those 39 books, in those three divisions, are speaking of me and must be fulfilled by me. He recognized that that was the Old Testament Bible. And strikingly then, in the very next verse, Luke 24, verse 45, the very next verse, calls those 39 books the scriptures. Then open he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, those three sections that he had just talked about of the Old Testament, calls them the scriptures. If while Jesus was on the earth he would have considered any other books to be inspired word of God, the Pharisees would have argued with him about it to no end. Because every Jew at this time believed that those 39 books were the inspired word of God. But there is no argument with him from the Pharisees about that. For all the Pharisees' wrong theology, wrong interpretation of the Old Testament, they at least had this right. They knew which books were the inspired word of God. And they knew that in spite of the fact that there were other books floating around. The books that are now called the Apocrypha were books that Jesus and the Pharisees knew about. They were there at the time of the Lord Jesus. They had existed for many years. But even the Jews knew that they weren't the Word of God. And Jesus and the apostles and even the Pharisees knew that they weren't the Word of God. That's why, though the New Testament quotes the 39 books of the Old Testament 295 times, not once does it quote the Apocrypha. Nobody believed the Apocrypha was the Word of God, until the Roman Catholic Church thought that they found some things in there that backed up some of their false teachings, and so they decided that it was the Word of God. Jesus believed and taught that the same Old Testament you have was the Word of Jehovah God. He taught that it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Mark 12, 35 and 36. And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said, by the Holy Ghost. And then he quotes Psalm, one of the Psalms. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Powerfully important verse. The Lord Jesus says the Holy Ghost inspired David to speak. He believed that the Holy Spirit had inspired the words. David spoke and all the Old Testament writers spoke. John 10, 34 and 35, Jesus answered them, is it not written in the law, I said ye are gods? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scriptures cannot be broken, so that there Jesus is saying, even this obscure passage cannot be denied as the very word of Jehovah God. It can't be broken, none of it can be. Every word he believed himself and taught was word for word the word of God. That's why he used it in doing battle with the devil. Have you ever thought about that? When he was in the wilderness being tempted of the devil, every single time, it is written, devil, it is written. Why would that be the way to fight the devil if this was not the word of Jehovah God himself? If it could not be taken as a sword and plunged into the very heart of the devil? He knew it was the word of God and that this was the answer to fighting against the devil. And it worked as the word of God. The devil fled from that word. He was overcome by it, defeated by the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus, while he was on the earth, taught, showed, believed that the Old Testament books were the word of God. He showed that also by fulfilling those Old Testament scriptures in his life. He said in Matthew 5, 17 and 18 that not one jot or tittle of the Old Testament would pass away, but all would be fulfilled by him. A jot is a yod. It's the Hebrew, one of the Hebrew letters, a yod. It's just a small, looks like a comma hanging in the air. Not one yod. One letter of the Old Testament, and a tittle is a mark of grammar in Hebrew. Not one even little mark of grammar or one letter of a word will pass away. This is God's word. All of it will be fulfilled by me. And it was and remains yet to be in his second coming. How many prophecies did he not fulfill while he was on the earth in his life? Over 300 directly. And often he was conscious of the fact that he was fulfilling them. Luke 18, 31, when he took unto him the 12, and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. Another example is Matthew 13, 13 and 14. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and they hearing hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. I could give you many other passages, but I won't, where he is conscious of the fact that he's fulfilling these Old Testament scriptures. Jesus showed the Old Testament was the word of God by his teaching, also by fulfilling what the Old Testament had prophesied. He wrote them. He wrote those words by his Holy Spirit. Then when he came to the earth, he testified to the church of that day. You have so many things wrong, but this you have right. This is my word. I wrote it, and now I come here and give testimony to its authenticity as the word of God. 1 Peter 1, verse 1 is speaking of the Old Testament scriptures. When it says, searching what or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ was in those prophets. The Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. He sent his Spirit to testify of his own self. And when he came, he said, it's testifying of me. I wrote it to testify of me. And now I will fulfill it. Not only that, the Lord, while he was on the earth, pointed ahead to more inspired scriptures that would be coming, inspired by that same Holy Spirit that he would send. It's important to understand that when Jesus came, not only was it the case that the 39 books of the Old Testament were considered the Bible, the inspired word of God by the church, but those 39 books, the Old Testament, were considered the only and the final word of God by the church. They believed that no more would be added, that the canon was closed. So that we have to ask the question, what was it that convinced the early church, the New Testament church, and the early believers and all the church after them that these additional 27 books of the New Testament are in fact to be added as the inspired word of God to the Old Testament books? What was it that changed their minds about that, that more scripture had to be written and now had been written? So that though they first thought that the Bible was finished, they were now convinced that these 27 books were more of the Bible and that now it's finished. The answer to that question, beloved, again, is Jesus. Think about it. It was the very fact that he was there, that he had come. The fact that he was standing in front of them as God himself come in human flesh, and the fact that he opened his mouth, that he said things, and the fact that he walked around and did things, and the fact that those things that he did fulfilled those Old Testament scriptures, that in its very self showed them that there had to be more Bible coming. If God himself, the very one who inspired the Old Testament Bible, is standing there right in front of them speaking, well, then these words have to be written down. And if he is there fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures, what he's done has to be written down. The very fact that he came, you see, first of all, was the thing that showed them there had to be some more books coming. For he is God in human flesh. He inspired these Old Testament books. And now he's talking to us. And when he talked, he said things like this: I am the way, the truth, and the life. If he's the truth, then it has to be written down for the church, what he's saying, what he's doing. Though heaven and earth pass away, my words will not pass away. If they're not going to pass away, then they must be written down as the inspired word of God. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Well, if all authority has been given to him in what he speaks, then what he speaks has to be written down. The very fact that he was there on the earth necessitated that there had to be some additional scriptures. That first. But now also, it's very striking. Now, the Lord Jesus himself also prepared his disciples, would be, of course, the apostles. He prepared them for the fact that they, not he, would be the ones to write down his words and to write down what he had done and how he fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. Though the Lord, while he was on the earth, never wrote a single word of the Bible, he did prepare while he was on the earth his disciples for the fact that they would be inspired by the Spirit to write the Bible. That's the significance now of the first of the two passages we read this morning, John 16, especially verses 12 and 13. John 16, 12 and 13, I have yet, Jesus speaking to his disciples, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. The text has application to more than the writing, the inspired writing of the New Testament. For example, we are not incorrect to have that verse written over top of our picture of the Synod of Dort in the council room. Though the creeds of the church are not inspired, like the New Testament is inspired, God, through the multitude of counselors in the history of his church, has led his church by the Spirit into an understanding of his truth. But the first and immediate application of those verses is to the inspiration of the New Testament scriptures. Jesus is saying to his disciples, there are things you need to know and write down for my church that you don't understand right now and that you can't understand. But after I die and rise again and ascend into heaven, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you, the same Spirit that inspired the Old Testament prophets. And even calls him here the Spirit of Truth. And he's going to come and he's going to guide you to remember the words that I spoke to you and to understand them better than you understand them now. And he's going to cause you to remember the things that I did and understand the significance of what I did better than you do now, and to see how it all fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. And that Spirit will inspire you then to write down what I have taught and what I have done, my word and my doctrine and my life. It will guide you into that so that what you write down in the future will be the truth just as much as Isaiah, what he wrote down is the truth. And what Moses wrote down in Exodus is the truth. He was telling them that they were going to be inspired to write the New Testament books. There has to be more revelation because he has come. And he would give his Holy Spirit so that they who were with him could write down what had to be written down for the sake of the church. When he told them that, you will write down the New Testament books. He did not intend that there would then keep being more and more and more and more books forever and ever until his second coming. But rather, the books that came out of the apostolic times, the apostles who were with him, would be the books of the New Testament, and that would be the end of it. That's the reason for the second passage that we read this morning from Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 20, which says that the church, the household of God, the building of God, is described as the church, will be built up upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. So you have a foundation in this illustration, a foundation that's finished, that's complete. And then the church is being built on that foundation like a house is built on a foundation. And what is that foundation? It's the Old Testament scriptures, the prophets, the New Testament scriptures, the apostles, with Jesus Christ himself right in the middle of both of them, holding the Old and New Testament together. That's the foundation. The finished, completed foundation that the New Testament church then going forward will be built upon. You don't add more foundation. Once it's finished and once you start to build the building, so too, there's not going to be more foundation, more inspired scriptures, more revelation added after that. But these books, Old and New Testaments, are the completed foundation for the church going forward. There are no other books. There are no other writings. Joseph Smith's writings that came over 1,000 years later are not new revelation from God, no matter what the Mormons say. The Muslim writings that came long after are no books inspired by the Spirit, no matter what the Muslims say. And neither are the words or writings of anybody else who says they have received new revelation from God. Jude says, these books are the faith once delivered to the saints, once for all delivered to the saints. These New Testament books, one with the Old Testament, showing the unity fulfilled fulfilling the Old Testament, not contradicting it, showing Christ and his rule over the church as Lord and Messiah. And now these books, Old and New Testament together, are the foundation upon which the church is built until Christ comes again. Well, if that's the case, that the Lord Jesus told the disciples in John 16 that they were going to be inspired by the Spirit to write more books of the Bible, and it's the case that these are the foundation of the church, then you would expect that the apostles, those in that circle, would know they were being guided by the Holy Spirit, inspired, just as Jesus had told them they would be while they were writing. And that's in fact the case. 2 Peter 3:15-16. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Where the Apostle Peter calls the writings of the Apostle Paul scriptures, the scriptures along with the other scriptures. And then the Apostle Paul himself, 1 Corinthians 2:12-13, speaking for all the apostles, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. We speak, we apostles speak, not just what we think or our wisdom, but what the Holy Ghost teaches us to speak. Paul is saying we apostles are inspired, just as Jesus told us we would be. And therefore they taught that any preacher that would come to their church, his doctrine had to be judged on the basis of what those apostles had taught and had written down. 1 Corinthians 14:37, if any man think himself to be a prophet, let him acknowledge that the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord Christ. What I am writing is Christ giving his word to me by the Spirit. It's not my opinion. They were conscious of the fact that they were doing what Jesus said they would be doing. They were writing the very words of God, the New Testament. That's the first 2 points of the sermon this morning. Now, you've noticed, I suppose, that everything I have said about the reliability of the Bible as the Word of God has so far come from the Bible. I've shown that Jesus himself stands at the heart of our faith in these books, Old Testament and New Testament, as the sacred Word of God, inspired by his Holy Spirit. For he believed that himself about the Old Testament, and he testified that about the New Testament coming. Now in the third point, beloved, I point you to the fact that this same Jesus, who is revealed by these books, is also in his very person the warrant for believing that this is the Word of God, even if at this point you do not, or have doubts about it. Only, of course, if the Holy Spirit is working in the heart. But if the Spirit is working, it is finally this same Jesus himself, contained now in these books, that will convince a person that this is Word of God. For the Christ whom these books all together in one grand unity speak of is absolutely glorious and reveals himself the glory of Jehovah God. The Lord himself points us to that final piece of the puzzle in John 16 that we read this morning. When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. Whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. And then this, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. In what the Holy Spirit inspires you to write, it will unleash my glory. The words that the Spirit gives to you to put down will unveil, it will show forth my glory. The answer to the question, is this book the Word of God, is Jesus in every way. We started with the testimony of Jesus about the book, Old Testament and New Testament, and now we shift to the book's testimony about Jesus, to the content of the book. This is the final and necessary piece, beloved. For these 66 books proclaim together a glory that is unfathomable about Christ and the God whom you see in the face of Jesus Christ. And it is the glory that shines forth through these books that testify that it is the very words of God. It's that glory that is the fingerprint that God himself left on these books he inspired. That's the way it should be. If these books are what they claim to be, then the evidence should be clear from them themselves. There should be something about what they say that make it clear that this is God's word, and there is. As the Belgic Confession tells us, these 66 books carry the evidence within themselves that they are from God. They do that in at least these four ways. Number one, in that the need they point out that we have is in fact the central need that every human being has, whether he's willing to admit it or not. Every single human being experiences guilt in his conscience for things he has done against God. And no matter how seared the conscience gets, it never is completely seared away. Everyone knows that they are under judgment. The guilty conscience proves it. Every single person upon this planet, that there is a need for redemption from sin, that is the central problem that mankind has, though the vast majority will not admit it and see it. And that need is in fact the need that these books point to. Second, these books point the only sufficient answer is the answer that they themselves give. Back to the first question and answers of Lord's Day 6. This book explains that this Jesus, the Bible speaks of, and who, by the way, is acknowledged to have lived by other history books of the time, and even to have done miracles by other history books of the time. This Jesus is exactly the being necessary to redeem us from that central problem of sin and its guilt. He is shown in these books to be truly God, truly man, and perfectly righteous. The only being able to deal with that problem, that central need of our sin and guilt. Third, that Christ, who is the only and perfect answer to our greatest need, is the central message of all these 66 books in unison, in a perfect unity that can only be explained by divine inspiration. How can it be that there are 66 books all together as one, all speaking of the same one man, all agreeing about who he is, all united in types and pictures and shadows and then fulfillments? How can it be that these 66 books written by 40 different human authors from three different continents, writing in three different languages, over the space of 1,500 years, can all be speaking about the same Christ who perfectly answers our greatest problem of sin? With all of these prophecies fulfilled, only God could do that. This is what the Belgic Confession is talking about when it says the Scriptures contain their own evidence that they are the Word of God. The Belgic Confession goes on to add, "For the very blind are able to perceive that the things foretold in these books are fulfilling, have been fulfilled." This is what the Heidelberg Catechism is getting at too, when it points out in question and answer 19 that we know this Christ first from the gospel revealed in paradise in Genesis 3:15, and then published by the patriarchs and by the prophets and represented in the sacrifices and finally fulfilled. It's the unity of all of this together. How can this happen except God himself wrote this book, inspired it through the men? No other supposed and claimed holy books of God have anything like this. This Jesus who stands as the thread through all 66 together, the fulfiller of all of it, reveals by that very fact that this is the Word of God. And then finally, fourthly, let's go back to that glory. The God in Jesus Christ in this book is glorious. The glory of Christ, the glory of God, revealed all of this book and centrally in the cross, shines forth. At that holy and wretched place, beloved, where justice and mercy meet, there is a glory that shines out from Calvary like none other. Reveals to us the glory of this Christ who is at the same time both a lamb and a lion. Who is a suffering servant and who yet is very God himself. It's the glory of the gospel found in Jesus Christ that reveals a God who is glorious beyond compare. A God who is pure justice. And who yet at the very same time is willing to come down and become this Christ, even as he remains that fully God. Remember what 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 says, quoted by question and answer 18 of the Catechism. Who of God has made to us wisdom and righteousness and justification and sanctification. God sent him for this. In Christ we see a God who is at once so glorious and so high and so just, and at the same time who comes in love and mercy. He's both sovereign and mighty and awesome in his grace. He's the God of Romans chapter 9, terrible in his justice, destroyer of his enemies as God should be. And at the same time, he's the God of Romans 8, wonderful in his incomprehensible love. He's a God who, though he wreaks vengeance on his enemies, at the same time comes and is willing to have vengeance wreaked upon him by those same enemies. The glory of this God shines through these books. It captivates the soul that is given the eyes to see and the ears to hear. A God of wonder, a God unlike any of the other false gods invented by men and all the other false books. So that you see, as it is the case that the very shining of that light bulb reveals to you that there is electricity in it, so the very shining of these books, the glory that they reveal, is the sign that divinity is in it. Let me quote Calvin. "We believe, neither by our own nor by anyone else's judgment, that Scripture is from God. But above human judgment, we affirm with utter certainty, just as if through it we were gazing on the majesty of God himself, that it has flowed to us from the very mouth of God by the use of men." Jesus himself revealing the glory of God in it is the final way we know beyond the shadow of a doubt that this is the Word of God. You see that? You see that glory? Shine forth out of that book into your very soul. Capture you with this God who is glorious and majestic in justice and love at the same time. Is it like a window open to you? As through a window you see the majesty of a great view of the mountains or of the ocean, that through this book the window is open to you to the glory of Jehovah God? That's why we preach it. That's why we preach the whole counsel of God, all of it, so that even the little ones as they grow up, that glory comes as the holy unity of it shines forth together. It captures their soul by the Holy Spirit for the rest of their lives upon this earth. Do you see it? Thank God for it if you do. Because as we'll see next time, though it's plain as day, not everybody sees it. Do you see it? And don't mess with it, beloved. Don't mess with it. Don't treat it as a light thing that you hold the very words of God in your hand. It's astounding to me sometimes how people, how the church, some who aren't the church, but who claim to be the church, how they dare to stand before the God of the whole earth and say that this part of it doesn't apply anymore. This part of it, well, nah, we'll dismiss that. The creation account, we'll just shove that to the side. The fact that women have an important place, but it's not in church office, well, we'll leave that behind. How do you dare to stand before God who has given his very word? Don't we think about the fact that we're going to stand before him one day? He's going to say, "You think you knew better than I did? As though you can determine what my word ought to say? As though it's up to you to say if this applies now or doesn't?" The pride of man can find a rarer, better explanation and expression than in that. And that the church herself dismisses portions of his word. Let us come to it humbly, beloved, ready to receive it. Let's read it as the very word of God, his love to his church, the record of his faithfulness that he wants his church to see and to know in Jesus Christ. Feed upon it. You can't see God with your eyes. You can't see Jesus with your eyes. You can't touch the hem of his garment like the woman with the issue of blood. But when you hold this book, you can hold God's mind and God's heart. You have him. And in this book you have Christ. Your Christ. Isn't that lovely how the Catechism puts it? Doesn't just say the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, in this book, you don't just learn things about him. But in this book, you have him as your Christ. You gain hold upon him. And he gains hold upon you. The answer, not just for people's guilt, not just for the greatest problem that mankind has, for your greatest problem, of your sin, your guilt, and the justice that is due to you for it. Sufficient to rescue you, poor soul, and me, poor soul, from our sin and guilt. able to overshadow my doubts and fears, the love of the Father shining through it, to give me the one in whose face I know this God is willing to redeem me. The more we hear it preached, beloved, the more we read and study it ourselves, the more that window is opened to us and that glory is revealed, the more He Himself takes hold of us by His own glory through it, captures our souls with its reality, with its whole counsel, and with the comfort of the glorious gospel, pulls us away from the false and fleeting glory of this world, so that in the end, it's not even a question anymore whether this book that I hold in my hands is the Word of God. It is the Word of God, because with its divine power, this book holds me. Amen. Let's pray.